Well, last week I started a series titled When Life is Unfair, because for anyone who wasn't born yesterday, you probably have come to that conclusion, haven't you? Life is not fair. You look out at the world and you realize that when it comes to pain and suffering, that those things are not evenly distributed. And they're not distributed according to merit, according to somebody's badness or goodness. For some people, it just seems like when it rains, it pours. It's one thing after another. And other folks, and they might not even be nice people, seem to skate by. And we live with a childish myth that life ought to be fair, and that if you receive Jesus into your life, you put your trust in him, and you try to live the right way, that you're protected, right? That everything will be okay. I want to read to you an email that I just got this week from a member of our congregation. Here's what this woman, Lisa, wrote. I sometimes joke that I was born with the scales of justice over my head. All of my life, there's just something deep within me that yearns for fairness in all aspects of life. I invited Jesus into my heart at age 9 and was baptized within the following year while attending a legalistic Baptist church with my family. During this time, I somehow grasped onto the concept that if you do right, God will bless you. So I tried all my life to do the right thing. And there's some truth here, so I could get God's blessing, but it's not the exhaustive truth. Unfortunately, this flawed belief set me up for the lowest, darkest, and most unfair period of time in my life. Like most girls raised in the 60s and 70s, I dreamed of a knight in shining armor to come sweep me off my feet and provide the life of my dreams. Beautiful, chubby-cheeked little children in the house with the white picket fence and a pretty tree and flowers in the front yard. I fell for the first knight who wanted to marry me at the young age of 19. During the year of courtship, I ignored some of the warning signs that I should have paid attention to, but I thought I was in love and God would bless me for doing the right thing by waiting to consummate our relationship after marriage. On our wedding day, on the way to our reception from the church, he hit me for the first time. This led to a period of years where I was physically and mentally abused so terribly by this former Marine that I eventually fled in fear of my life with our two baby sons, aged 3 and 8 months, stealthing out of the house one morning while he was sleeping after hiding garbage bags of our clothes out the back door. We fled to Choices, a domestic violence shelter for women. The boys and I stayed safely hidden there for several weeks while the attorney I worked for filed a restraining order and divorce papers. I eventually received temporary full custody of my children from the courts. Over the years, I discovered that both of my sons had some serious medical and emotional conditions, which required a lot of expensive therapy, medications, and physical and psychological treatment. Often, we didn't have health insurance and, of course, no way to pay out-of-pocket costs. Again, God miraculously provided, not ahead of time, but always when we needed it. More than once, I sat crying and desperate in my car in the parking lot of the grocery store with my two little guys in their car seats, in the back of the car, wondering how I was going to buy them food and milk and also pay for the prescription for antibiotics that I had just left the doctor's office with. Another ear infection, tonsils needed to come out. Psychological therapy was needed. It felt like there was no way out. I could barely make the rent and utilities, often robbing Peter to pay Paul, holding off the utility companies with small payments to keep the lights on. I started questioning God even harder. Fear of becoming homeless was all too real. I cried out in despair and anger. I felt like a drain on my family and their limited resources. How much could I take? As I railed at God about the unfairness of all of this, it continued to get worse. All the time, I was trying to keep my job while taking time off for sick kids, paying for daycare, dealing with their learning and behavioral issues at school and even at church. I actually was laid off and let go from some jobs. But each time, Jehovah Jireh, that means the Lord will provide in Hebrew, provided more and better jobs, increasing my salary and experience each time. It was also a really dark time that I considered that the world would be better off without us, and I nearly drove us off a bridge once. That fantasy scared me, and I finally sought some counseling for myself. Satan had me in emotional agony for years about the unfairness of God. Why, when I had done everything right, was my life so miserable and wrong? I had served God all of my young life, working in ministries in the church, attending church, praying, reading my Bible, honoring God. How could he let this happen to me? Here's a beloved child of God, and she suffered. And she's just wrestling with the unfairness of why this is happening to her. Have any of you ever struggled in your faith, wondering why? You know, why? The Bible doesn't tell us in any particular instance why something happens, you know, to us or to a loved one, or as we look out at the world, why something has happened. But what we do get, and you'll see in today's passage, is what I would call some handholds. Some ways to respond so that you don't give up your faith, you don't let go of God while you go through hardship. We may not fully understand why we're, you know, why something has been permitted to happen in our life, but we don't have to lose God in the midst of it. And that's what I want to talk about in a message that I've titled, When a Child of God Suffers. I'd like to invite the Lord's presence, and then we'll turn to his word together. So let's pray. Lord, I do give you praise for your goodness in our lives. God, apart from you, I don't know how any of us would make it. I know there's a number of people here today, Lord, that are experiencing a great amount of pain. And would you allow your word today to strengthen them, to bolster them, and to just help them to hold on to you more deeply and more nearly? I ask God for those who feel far from you, and those who struggle to believe, I pray that you'd give gifts of faith. Just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to be speaking today specifically to those of you who know that you are indeed children of God. You've clearly put your faith in Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior. You've received him into your life and you're endeavoring to follow him. And I know there are many who are listening right now, those things are not true of you. And at the end of this message, I'll be giving you an opportunity to say, today I want to be a child of God. I want God as my Father, and I want to come into a real, meaningful relationship with God that makes a difference in my life. As you're listening to me today, this second group, you're kind of overhearing what I'm saying to those who are children of God. And so what I'd like to do is begin in the book of Romans. If you have a Bible, just flip over to Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 14, or click on that on your phone. If you have it on your phone, here's what we read. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. So we want to begin by talking about suffering as a child of God. And Paul spends a considerable amount of words to talk about the blessings and privilege of being a child of God. He says, imagine this. If you have put your trust in Jesus, you are somebody who's led by the Spirit. That's what he says, first of all. You're led by the Spirit. You don't have to go through life trying to figure out your own way. You have a divine GPS. Any of you struggle with directions? You get lost? Isn't it nice having a GPS? You're not just constantly turning around, you know? And as a guy, of course, you're not allowed to ask directions. It's one of the guy's manuals that we get as children. And so Well, the GPS, you can kind of look at it and still have your ego intact. But Paul says that one of the blessings is you're led by the Spirit. Better than that, you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. God takes up residence in your life. And not only so, but the Holy Spirit testifies to you that you are a child of God. Being a child of God is not just, oh, I got to believe harder that this is true of me. The Spirit Himself testifies to our spirit that we're children of God. And then Paul goes on and says, and not only so, but you're an heir of God, a co-heir with Christ. And look at verse 17. If we're children, we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And when I read through the blessings and benefits of being a child of God, the picture that comes to my mind is you're someone who's sitting, listening to the reading of a will. Maybe you have a fabulously wealthy grandparent or a fabulously wealthy mother or father. You're the only heir. You're listening to the attorney read the will, and your grandfather or parents say, now, beloved child, I leave you my entire estate. I leave you the country house. I leave you the apartment in New York and the one in Paris. I leave you my entire car collection, including the Lamborghini that you've always had your eye on. I leave you the yacht. I leave you the bonds and the stocks and the cash. And oh yes, I forgot to mention, I also leave you with suffering. You go, whoa, wait a minute. I love the first part, but the second, where is that coming from? But look at what Paul says. Now, if we are children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may share in his glory. The end of verse 17 comes as such a surprise to us because he's going through all these blessings and we go, yes, 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 no. Suffering is part and parcel of the package. And every New Testament book tells us this. And we never want to accept it. We always want to say, no, being a child of God, it's blessing, blessing, blessing. But here's what we read in verses 18 through 20, excuse me. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that'll be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. Now, let me read to you again verse 18. Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And we read here about suffering and the two ages. You know, Jews in the Bible believe that time was broken up into two ages, the present age and the age to come. Paul describes it as the age of suffering and the age of glory. There are two ages, suffering and glory, agony and ecstasy. Now we experience defeat, then we're going to experience victory. How many of you are old enough to remember on Saturday afternoons a show that was ABC's Wide World of Sports? Do any of you remember that show? Some of you. But the show would open with a montage of really glorious moments in sports. And you'd see this guy riding a bucking bronco and staying on and person touching the wall in swimming just ahead of the next competitor or somebody breaking the tape in a sprint or a boxer just knocking out his opponent. And they would then switch to other scenes of, disappointment and loss. And always they would have, when they're switching to the disappointment and loss, they'd have the scene of the guy going down the ski jump. And he would be cartwheeling down. He somehow tripped. And he would be falling down this ski jump and slamming into this fencing. And the announcer would intone over all of it, bringing you the constant variety of sports, the thrill of victory, and the agony of defeat. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying about the two ages. All right, now, this present age, it's the agony of defeat. We're longing for the thrill of victory. The people in the Bible had a word to describe the coming age. They called it shalom. Shalom. Maybe you've heard that word. In Israel, Jewish people greet one another with the word shalom. It means more than hello. Shalom is a time of wholeness, a time where everything is right. Everything is right with the world. That's what they're wishing on each other, you know, that everything would be right in your life. Shalom is the absence, the end of disappointment and depression. No more arguing, no more fighting, no more irritation, no more annoyances. Shalom is the opposite of Hindus fighting with Muslims and whites fighting with blacks and Israelis fighting with Arabs and Protestants fighting with Catholics. In shalom, the world comes together in unity and harmony. It's what Dr. Martin Luther King said about the living in the beloved community. It's things are coming together. And so there is this vision of shalom in the Bible. They look forward to a day, the prophets did, when shalom would come. The age to come would break into this age. When people's bodies would be healed and when their minds would be healed, there would be no more physical pain, no more cancer, no more heart disease, no more school shootings, no more domestic violence. No more overdoses. Shalom means no more divorces, no more loneliness, no more premature deaths. It means healthy marriages and healthy children and long life and satisfying work and celebration of the arts and celebration of beauty. Shalom. The Bible teaches that as a result of our first parents' sin, shalom in the Garden of Eden was lost. And here's what we read in verse 20. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Clearly, this is a reference to the judgment of God that came on the world as a result of our first parents' sin. There was a curse on creation, and there was a curse on the man and a curse on the woman. Now, Paul doesn't unpack all of it and describe the nature of the curse, nor does he attempt to square what he's saying with the findings of modern science. That's beyond what Paul's point is here. He tells us that the judgment of God and the removal of shalom came in a particular way. And here's what he writes in verse 20. For the creation was subjected to frustration. The judgment of God is that creation is subjected to frustration. And that word frustration can be translated as emptiness, as futility, or best of all, meaninglessness. I want to talk for a moment about suffering and meaninglessness. You know, the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher goes through the world crying out, vanity, vanity, all is vanity, emptiness, or rather meaninglessness. Meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. Here's the problem of suffering, and here's the judgment. The judgment is not just that we hurt. The judgment is that we don't understand why we hurt or why a loved one hurts. It's the meaninglessness of suffering. It's we can't figure it out. We can't wrap our minds around why this little baby died or why that school got bombed or you know, why I have to endure domestic violence. I can't wrap my mind around why this is happening. And over the course of this past week, this church has done 4 funerals. One for a 29-year-old who was attached to the church through relatives, committed suicide. 21-year-old who grew up knowing and loving the Lord, who OD'd. Yesterday, I did a funeral for a 40-year-old man, member of this church, in small group, loved the Lord, beautiful family, wife and 3 little children. They were celebrating their 12th anniversary. Went to the beach. Kids were playing. They were sitting next to one another on the beach. They had this lovely conversation. His wife described it. And he turned to her and said, I love you so much. They were so happy. The moment was perfect. And then it wasn't. She got up to put some suntan lotion on. She turned around. His eyes were rolled back in his head. He apparently had a pulmonary embolism or something, and he was gone, 40 years old. And the 4th funeral involved a 61-year-old staff member. He was on our facilities team for a decade, a great guy. Loved you, loved this church, loved serving here. Worked here for over a decade. And then he contracted this really aggressive form of cancer that just took him out. It's not just the suffering. It's the fact that we don't understand in any particular case why this is going on. Why God allowed this. It's the meaninglessness of it. The Apostle Paul says, I want to give you some handholds so that when you encounter suffering, and particularly suffering that you can't understand, that you don't give up on God and you don't lose your faith. And let me offer you the first handhold that Paul gives us. He tells us about thinking as a child of God, thinking as a child of God. Verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. That word for I consider is the Greek word logizomai, logizomai. And it's where we get the word logic from. And Paul says, when you're going through a hard time, that is the time to not allow to indulge your feelings or not allow your feelings to take control. You're going through a really hard time. You may feel abandoned by God. You may feel like God is a million miles away and doesn't care about you at all. You may feel hurt or disappointed or angry. All those feelings are very natural. Paul says the way to successfully navigate suffering is do not put feelings in control. He says, I think, I consider, I reason, I work out the logic of the case. For 8 chapters, he's been laying out the gospel. Here's what God has done for you. Think about these things. He tells us suffering is temporary. Healing is eternal. The loss of a loved one, it's temporary. Reunion with them in Christ is eternal. Defeat is temporary. Victory is eternal. Paul says, think on the promises of God. Whatever you feel, Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. He said, I'll be with you always till the close of the age. Here's what we read about what will happen when Jesus returns. Verse 4 in Revelation 21, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. One of the handholds we have to successfully navigate suffering is thinking like a child of God. And here's the second thing. Groaning as a child of God. That's the second handhold. Groaning as a child of God. Paul writes, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Now, Paul talks about several different kinds of groanings in this text. He says, first of all, creation groans. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pain of childbirth right up to the present time. Now, I don't know if you realize it or what you've been taught in the past, but the death of Jesus on the cross was not just for human beings. The death of Jesus on the cross achieved salvation for all of creation. The scope of salvation goes beyond people. Paul tells us this, that creation, look at this in verse 21, the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Creation will be liberated. What does that mean? It means the curse will be taken off of creation. Every rock, every hill, every stream, every river and mountain, every lake, your pets. I'm constantly asked, one of the most frequently asked questions to pastors, will my doggy be with me in heaven? Well, the scope of Jesus' salvation includes your doggy. Now, for some of us, we'd say that's horrible. That's the time to give your dog away to someone who will appreciate. But your cat, your goldfish, your bird, your body, your thoughts, you'll be completely set free. It touches every aspect of life, the arts, entertainment, your sex life, everything. All of creation is going to enjoy the shalom of God. Now, right now, we do not experience salvation. Creation is groaning. It's groaning and convulsing from earthquakes. The earth itself is burning up with wildfires. And it's groaning. Creation is groaning under the weight of man-made climate change. The earth is groaning from pollution of our water and air and soil. But one day, those groans of creation will be met by the return of Jesus. And the curse will be lifted. Paul says, not only does creation groan, but we ourselves groan. We ourselves groan. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Why do we groan? Because even though we're children of God, we are as it were, only half saved. We groan because our bodies still ache. We groan with the pain of infertility or an impacted wisdom tooth or migraine headaches or a bad back or a twisted foot or chemotherapy. Not only do we struggle with physical problems, but we groan, some of us, with mental illness or relational heartbreak or addiction and financial problems, and we're weighted down with all these things. We do not have the full package now. The Spirit of God is given to us as a down payment, but we've not yet experienced the resurrection of our bodies. And so we grow. Now, you might be saying, Rich, I understand how thinking as a child of God could be a handhold in suffering. I understand that I shouldn't let my feelings run riot. I need to think about what's true. But how does groaning help us? The groaning of creation, or the groaning that we go through. Well, the Apostle Paul says there's a third kind of groaning. He says the Spirit groans. The Spirit groans. Here's what we read in verse 26. In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not yet know. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. The Spirit groans. Nowhere outside of Christianity would you ever have a statement that God himself is groaning. What an extraordinary thing. What the Apostle Paul is saying here could be said by no other faith. God is so near to you, he says. He's nearer to you than a mother. He hurts more than a mother hurts when she sees her child hurts. He's inside of us. He lives inside of us. He feels everything we feel. The Bible says in our affliction, he too is afflicted. He cries when we cry. He hurts when we hurt. And you say, you know, that's such a sentimentality. It is not. Jesus said this himself. He said this to the Apostle Paul when in his pre-Christian life, Saul was persecuting Christians. He was apprehended by the Lord on his way to Damascus, and Jesus addressed him and said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He doesn't say, why do you persecute the church? Why are you hurting people I love? He says, their hurt is my hurt. Their persecution is my persecution. What you're going through, I'm going through. It's a handhold. God not only understands how you feel, God feels what you feel. John Bunyan, who spent 12 years in prison, the guy who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, said the best prayers have often more groans than words. The Spirit helps us and intercedes through us with a groan. I don't think this is the gift of tongues. Gift of tongues is really valuable, but that's not what he's talking about by the groan of the Spirit. I think what he's talking about is sometimes there's so much pain that all we can do is maybe utter one word, Jesus. I can't say anything else other than Jesus. Help, Jesus. How do we do more than just survive as children of God in times of suffering, but actually overcome? We think as a child of God. We groan as a child of God, and we wait as a child of God. Here's what we read in verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption of sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is not seen, the hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Paul talks about two kinds of waiting. He talks about waiting patiently. And he talks about waiting eagerly. And you know, if you were to try to understand what life in this present age is, in the age that we call the age of suffering, we might say that right now we're inside of God's waiting room. Many of us know what it feels like to be in the waiting room. Any of you ever sat in a hospital waiting room waiting for the doctor to come out to tell you what happened to a loved one? I read a blog post, a really interesting blog post from a guy who is a surgeon. And he had some reflections in the waiting room. He said that he found himself one time not as the doctor breezing in, giving the news to, you know, patients waiting there, but just as a human being sitting with family members waiting for the doctors to tell them what happened to this loved one who was going through a serious operation. And he said there are three things that he discovered in the waiting room that helped. And friend, if you find yourself in God's waiting room right now, you're going through it, you're waiting, here's three things. I encourage you to write these down. I think there's a lot of wisdom here. He says, first of all, solo waits seem longer than group waits. Solo waits seem longer than group waits. It's really hard to wait by yourself. But if you're surrounded by family and friends, if there's somebody to talk to in the waiting room, you can endure. When you're going through a hard time, brothers and sisters, listen to me. That's not the time to allow yourself to be isolated, to pull away from fellowship, to withdraw from church. It just makes waiting that much harder. That's the time to lean in and say, "Boy, I don't want to be around people, but I need people." Solo waits are harder than group waits. Here's the second thing. Unoccupied time feels longer than occupied time. Unoccupied time feels longer than occupied time. You know, just sitting in the waiting room watching the second hand go, you can hardly bear it. But if you're occupied, maybe you're working on your laptop or you're engaged in conversation, you're doing something, the time goes. And here's the third thing the doctor said. Anxiety makes waiting seem longer. Anxiety makes waiting seem longer. Don't engage in all the what ifs, all the should have beens. Cast your cares on the Lord. A member of our church this week sent me a beautiful email. His name is Jeffrey. Sent me a great email. Jeffrey is a middle-aged adult as a result of a really severe bout of mononucleosis. He found himself with chronic fatigue syndrome. And it was so debilitating that Jeffrey couldn't work full-time anymore. And somehow he intuited, he didn't read this doctor's blog, but several years ago when he contracted this, he intuited what the doctor was saying, and he's put this into practice in his life. Said, first of all, I'm not isolated. I decided I'm going to lean into the church and lean into fellowship. Solo waits are always harder than group waits. Second thing is that he is super productive. Said, I can't work full-time anymore. What's he doing? Well, he's helping out. He's got some grandchildren. He said this last winter, he helped his first grade granddaughter crack the reading code. And he helps his wife's elderly parents. And he teaches in our community center. He teaches English as a second language to refugees and immigrants. And he works part-time. He's keeping himself busy. Now, it's hard when you don't feel good to stay productive, but he knows he needs to. And the third thing he said he does is he spends considerable time with God, and he casts his cares on the Lord, and that's relieving, and it makes suffering bearable instead of collapsing and letting go of our faith. Well, the Apostle Paul tells us we need to wait patiently and we need to wait eagerly. And I'll close with this. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption of sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Yeah, we're inside God's waiting room. And we need to wait patiently in that waiting room and do the things that we talked about. Don't let yourself get isolated. Lean into fellowship. Stay productive. Let your life make a difference. Have some purpose in life. Give your cares and anxieties and worries to the Lord. But there's more, Paul says, than waiting patiently. There's also eager waiting. And what eager waiting literally means is, in the literal Greek, it's standing on your tippy toes, reaching forward. You see, that age to come is not just there when Jesus returns. Because Jesus came the first time, we can reach into the age to come right now and pull a little bit of it into this age. We can have a little bit of glory right now in this age of suffering. We can experience something of healing right now in this age of sickness. Something of victory in this age of pain. Because Jesus came, Messiah came. He brought with him a bit of that age to come right now in this age. And eager waiting says, okay, I'm going to do everything I need to do to wait patiently, but I'm straining in hope that I could taste tomorrow's bread today. God will break in and give some victory right now in my life and my loved one's life. That's what I'm going to be praying for.